Let's begin with God's word. As turn with me therefore to 1 Peter and chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 4 through 12. 1 Peter 2 verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, once again we gladly come together into your presence, and we come as always to worship you, to adore you, to bless you, for you are God, and to marvel afresh this morning of the truths that we have just read. We thank you, O our God, that through the gospel of our Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, that you have rescued us. We thank you that we can say that once we had not received mercy, but now we have. We thank you that though once we were in darkness, you've rescued us and brought us into the light, that you've brought us into your kingdom. How we thank you that you have saved us by your astonishing grace in Jesus. We bless you that you have built us onto that solid rock. We thank you that you've rescued us from rejecting that gospel and stumbling over that gospel instead of built us through the gospel into your church. We thank you that you dwell in us and among us as a church. We thank you that you have saved us through that gospel, that you're changing us through that gospel, and that you've equipped us to be messengers of the gospel as churches in this dark world to shine brightly. And we're here this morning as learners to ask that we might learn of you this morning, to be better equipped individually and corporately to spread the light, to shine the gospel of Jesus, to fulfill that priestly task of holding out the word of life to those who are perishing. Oh Lord our God, the need is great, the challenge is significant, but we thank you that your grace is sufficient and your gospel is dynamite. And we pray, Lord our God, that you would help us this morning. We thank you for Glenn. We thank you for the gifts and graces you've granted to him. And we ask, Lord our God, that you would help him as he opens your word and stimulates our thinking. That you would grant that this morning would be significant for us as we think through this important issue. That our churches would grow in usefulness and fruitfulness. That we would truly bear fruit in every good work, that you would grant us much grace. Lord our God, we therefore come to confess our sin and that even individually that we have not lived and held out that message as we could and should. And we ask for your cleansing, and we ask for your grace. So come to us, we pray. Meet with us in mercy. Work out your purposes through the gospel in increasing measure in our lives, in our churches, in this county. For the glory of your Son, Jesus, our precious Saviour.
Amen.
Glenn, great to have you among us, as often you are, but great to have you here speaking to us. And we look forward to hearing what you say.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Let's keep 1 Peter open. And just a few introductory remarks. As I begin, I'm looking out at a whole bunch of people who are much better placed to answer this question, how we equip our churches and motivate our churches to be evangelistic. I speak as someone who's taken the easy way out. I speak as someone who did a 4-year curacy at All Souls Eastbourne. But now I work as an evangelist for a charity, and that frees me up to go around the place and blow into town and shoot my mouth off for Jesus for a few days and blow out again, and it's the easiest job in the world, actually. I've just been up to Market Harbour, and Christ Church Market Harbour put on a weekend of mission, and it was a terrific weekend. They put on some great events. I spoke in a golf club at a sports quiz. I spoke in a Starbucks about the big questions that people wanted to ask God. I spoke at an all-age service. I spoke in a hotel as somebody told their story about forgiveness and suffering, and I spoke off the back of that. Terrific events, and I just come in and I just speak about Jesus for a little bit, and then I go again. And I'm just very aware that this morning I was on the train back from Market Harbour to here, and I've just been praying for, you know, one girl, Alex, who was at every single event, but so mixed up in her thinking, so close to the kingdom and yet so far in so many ways. Don't know what the next step is for her. Does she want to do some more Bible study? I don't know. Is she yet ready to go on a Sunday morning? She considers that idea a bit freaky. But there are Christians who are around her and want to disciple her, and it's going to be messy. It's going to be messy, and I'm not there for that mess. Another couple of teenagers who are daughters of keen church members, and they were dragged along to a number of these events, and they just had their arms folded and didn't want to know. And yet I blow in and I try and get them excited about the gospel, and I blow out again. I'm not their youth leader. I don't have to walk with them through all that kind of stuff. Think of a couple who they've come out of a very moribund Anglican church there and seem to have discovered the gospel, but there's all sorts of issues in their marriage. And it was all just coming out last night as I was talking about forgiveness and various issues in their marriage that are going to take a lot of sorting through. And I just wave goodbye to them, you know. It's very easy to do what I do. It's very hard to do what you do. Very hard to week in and week out preach the gospel and see how the gospel kind of arrests people and hopefully brings them into the kingdom, but then you walk with them through the arduous and gnarly road of discipleship. And so really, hats off to you guys, because you have the hard job in all this and I've got the easy job. So as I talk about equipping and motivating the church for evangelism, I'm just going to pause a lot, and I hope that you guys who have all the wisdom will stick a paw in the air and actually share from your own experience about how some of these truths have worked out in your own church experiences. So please do help me, because I'm a young guy. I've never led a church, and I'm looking out at a very experienced room. So please help us all out and share the wisdom. I'm just going to be reflecting on a few things from 1 Peter. A few things from my experience of visiting lots of different churches. And the reason why I've chosen 1 Peter is really, just as David has read from that, kind of one of the themes you could really write over the top of 1 Peter is this idea of a royal priesthood. Here is what the local church is, this royal priesthood. Even though they are scattered aliens and exiles, scattered throughout Turkey, as it was, and they're such suffering, bedraggled followers of Jesus. And they would have looked pathetic, absolutely pathetic in the world's eyes. And yet Peter says of them, you are this royal priesthood, this sort of kingly, go-between kind of community. that brings people to God, brings God to the world. And I just want to make some reflections on this letter, how we can go about reflecting this kind of evangelism. Because I think the kind of evangelism that Peter recommends for us is not exactly the same thing as the evangelism that we instantly think of when we think of the evangelist, or when we think of evangelistic outreach. What we see in 1 Peter is a lot more messy, a lot more ordinary, a lot more bound up with suffering and the ongoing life of witness and discipleship. So, like I say, I'll mention some thoughts, and please, all the way through, stick up a hand, ask for clarification, and then I'll refer you to David and to Phil and to Andrew and to Carl and everybody else in the room who can answer these questions so much better than me. A couple of years ago, a pastor in Eastbourne came to me, and he'd heard that I ran a 12-week evangelism training course called Outgoing. And he was struck by the fact that it was 12 weeks. I mean, that is a long course, and each session was 2 hours long. And was it William Booth, sort of the founder of Salvation Army? He said that the greatest evangelism training would be a day trip to hell. Well, I give people 24 hours with me. And and this church leader came, and he said, okay, most people don't have 24 hours to spend on this. Give me two things. What do people in the pews most need to know in order to motivate and equip them for evangelism? What are the two things? And from the way he was phrasing the question, I got the sense that what he was expecting me to say was, life is short, eternity is long, hell is hot, you've got your marching orders, go. Something like that. Something like that. But actually, I gave him two different answers. I said, I think people don't really know who God is, and they don't really know what salvation is. I'm talking about Christians here. Christians don't really know who God is, and we don't really know what salvation is. Other than that, we're golden. But if we could just work on those two things, I think our evangelistic witness might improve somewhat. Why do I say things like that? Well, I think so often the doctrine of God that we have is the big guy in the sky who's given us our marching orders. And our doctrine of salvation is pretty much this anemic kind of salvation is not hell. There's a big guy in the sky, there's a pit down there, salvation is not going there. Okay? And if this is your God and this is your doctrine of salvation, no wonder you think that evangelists have to be this crazy breed of salespeople who are just incredibly good at selling people anything. But they just happen to be selling Jesus. So often we think of the evangelist, they have to be this sort of person with all the patter, and they could sell sand to the Arabs and ice to the Eskimos and all that kind of thing. Because I think we so often have this very anemic view of God, this very anemic view of salvation. And of course it takes a good salesperson to sell that. Have you ever been into Phones for You, that mobile phone shop? It's the sort of place you go into once, only once. You step just a toe inside that shop, and they're instantly hoiking you in, and they're asking, you know, who are you with, and how many minutes do you have on your plan? And the answer, I don't know, does not cut it with these guys. It's like, you don't know, what are you doing? Okay, I want unlimited minutes. Fine, and how much data do you want? I have no idea how much data I do. And how can you not know this? And then they try to sell you, you know, this new phone that cleans your teeth while you're texting, and, you know, irons your shirt while you sleep, and if it ever gets in contact with water, it blows up into an inflatable dinghy, and you don't need these things, but they manage to sell it to you. And so often people's experience of an evangelist is a bit like that. You know, we need this breed of salespeople that are incredibly good at selling you a package deal. And I think that really stems from a theological problem. We don't know who God is, we don't know what salvation is, and we've really got this default understanding of a gospel that's not that attractive, that's not that appealing, that will not sell itself. And so we need people who are a strange breed, who are able to palm off this gospel onto other people. Quite often in evangelism training, I ask people to picture an evangelist, and I ask them to sort of throw out adjectives, you know, how are they describing this person, and without fail, the adjectives, they're always describing a man, which is interesting. And usually somebody who's quite pushy, somebody who's quite loud, someone who's quite in your face, that kind of thing. And then I asked them to split up into groups and talk to one another about somebody who helped them come to Christ. Just spend 2 minutes talking to the person. We won't do this now, we don't have time, but just, you know, we ask people to, you know, talk to the person next to them about your journey to faith. Now describe the people who were key in bringing you to Christ. And I ask them to feedback the adjectives at that stage. And what are the adjectives then? Very, very different. People who are patient, people who are long-suffering, people who have a real integrity about their lives, a quiet witness just over a long period of time. It's amazing to hear those two different lists, isn't it? And I often ask people, why are those two different lists so different? Because those people who helped you to Christ, they are brilliant evangelists, aren't they? They're sensational evangelists. You're the proof of it. Yet why do we have this sort of this disjunct in our thinking? Perhaps what we need to be doing is telling our stories a little bit more. Stories that involve really ordinary people and really ordinary steps. Salvation is an extraordinary miracle. It's going from death to life, from Adam to Christ, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It's an extraordinary miracle, but when you tell it in human terms, there are a whole heap of very ordinary steps along the way. In my own story, I think of a praying mother, and I think of an urgent youth leader, and I think of a caring couple, and I think of a grace-filled Bible study leader. I think of a trendy preacher who I hated every Sunday, and I kept going back every Sunday just to hate him some more. Gives me great hope now as I'm a preacher. When I look out at people scowling at me, I think, yeah, I used to be like that as well. And somehow the Lord used that. And all these very different people are very untrendy friends who just kept inviting me to church. I think of these very ordinary people in my story. And actually, what we found at All Souls in Eastbourne is actually, as people have been telling their stories, it's really been equipping people and showing people what an evangelist looks like as they've told their stories. So, were some people at Bible by the Beach, perhaps, last weekend? Some of you were. On Sunday night, a couple of the people on the video were sort of All Souls people. And they told their stories just in 90 seconds, really. Where were you 5 years ago? They were all spiritually nowhere. What about now? And just heartwarming to hear their love for Christ now. And then in the middle, talking about what were the steps that, you know, humanly speaking, were taken between that position and that position. And the kind of things that sort of Tony and Sally were the two videos that were shown on Sunday night, the kind of things that were said were just ordinary friendship, long conversations into the night, invitations to church. Sally went online and read some blogs. Isn't that wonderful that even the Lord can redeem blogging? Isn't that incredible? The Lord can even use blogging. I mean, goodness me, that's a gracious Lord, isn't it? But she was actually reading my wife's blog. My goodness. And that's not so incredible. Lots of people read my wife's blog, and it's a very good blog. But And she sort of felt out our church community by actually going online, and she sort of got you know, from one link from the church website to my wife's blog, started reading her stuff, started reading some other stuff online, started to feel like she could maybe trust us, came along, a loving church family. Tony was this other guy, and he was invited to a couple of men's breakfasty kind of things. Yeah. Talks about one guy meeting up with him in Starbucks and just spending some time looking at the Bible together, looking at Luke's Gospel, Uncover, if you know those one-to-one Bible studies. Really ordinary stuff, and all of them spoke of a journey that included really ordinary people doing really ordinary Christian stuff, and that's been very motivating, actually, for our church community. I wonder if in your situation, one of the great benefits of people telling their stories is not just they went from that to that, which, praise God, you know, that brings worship and praise and there's rejoicing in heaven, but also from that to that, through this ordinary person, that ordinary act of witness, that very normal messy church, that, you know, all of a sudden that's very enfranchising for the congregation. Are there ways that you can get people telling stories? And they don't have to be recent stories, they could be stories from long ago. But are there ways that you can do that? And as I say that, you know, if you've got experiences of that, stick up a hand. Love to hear some of them. But telling those stories, those ordinary stories of people going from death to life through ordinary Christians and ordinary witness, really does enfranchise people. As we think about how we envisage an evangelist, Peter is a good person to have a look at, isn't he? He was the original person to whom Jesus said, "I will make you a fisher of men." So Peter would be a good person to look at if we're looking for a model evangelist. But the big question with Peter is, which Peter do you want to look at? Do you want to look at brash, hot-headed, proud Peter? Or do you want to look at redeemed, grace-filled, Christ-loving Peter? I think that makes all the difference in the world. It's so interesting, isn't it? The night before Jesus died, in the upper room, there's the evangelist's conference, isn't there? A tremendous evangelist's conference. You've got people who are about to turn the world upside down for Jesus. Matthew 26, if you want to look at it, I'm just going to refer to a couple of verses, but there in Matthew chapter 26 is the evangelist's conference. There's quite a good speaker. His name is Jesus. And then Peter kind of gets up, and Peter says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, this very night before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. So Peter is a great sort of conference speaker here, isn't he? He's really whipping up the troops. "Even if everyone else denies you, I never will. I'm going to be iron for Jesus." And he leads a whole bunch of other iron evangelists, right? They're going to be lions for Jesus. And yet, obviously, we know within a matter of hours, Peter is denying Jesus, swearing in front of the servant girl, not a lion for Jesus at all, just fleeing like sheep that are scattered when the shepherd is struck. And of course, I wonder whether Peter had been reading too many evangelistic paperbacks on, you know, how to be an evangelist. I wonder if he'd imbibed the sort of culture of what does an evangelist look like? Does he look like the Phones for You salesman who's trying to sell Jesus instead of phone packages? That's the Peter who actually ends up failing Jesus. And it would be very easy to do a morning like this, and I could tell you some great stories about, you know, "I have never forsaken Jesus." I'd be lying, obviously. And I could tell you some great stories about people coming to Christ, and we could be very, very encouraged for a couple of hours until you go back to your Monday afternoon sort of emails that you have to face, and we'd feel perhaps even more crushed about the task of evangelism. That's not really the Peter we need to follow. The Peter we really need to follow is the recommissioned Peter. After his failure in John chapter 21, that Peter who sees Jesus approaching him, who knows his own failure, who flees to Christ, that wonderful scene in the boat, isn't it, where he puts his outer garment on and jumps into the water. So much does he want to see this Jesus. So much is he excited about the welcome of Christ, even beyond his failures, even beyond his evangelistic failures. He had failed to witness for Jesus in the most stunning way, in the most depraved way. It's horrific, really. And yet there is Jesus saying, "Come and have breakfast. Let's eat together." And then around that same fire around which all his evangelistic failures had begun, Jesus recommissions him on the basis of love for Christ. "Do you love me, Peter? You know that I love you. Do you love me, Peter? You know that I love you. Do you love me, Peter? You know that I love you. Well, now feed my sheep." Yeah? Let's now recommission you on this footing. And all of a sudden we've got a different kind of Peter to follow. He is a model evangelist, but which Peter are we going to follow? Well, thankfully the Peter who writes 1 Peter is the Peter who's been recommissioned by Jesus on the basis of the grace and love of Christ. And here in 1 Peter he speaks to Christians who are bedraggled, who are scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And he's passing on his evangelistic wisdom. And I love 1 Peter as we think about evangelism, because here's the guy who was there at the Great Commission. As Jesus says, "Go into all nations." As Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. He's the guy who was there. But now he's passing on that same Great Commission. He hasn't forgotten the Great Commission. He's passing it on to ordinary believers in their ordinary situations, scattered, suffering Christians. And here's what it looks like to earth the Great Commission in local church life. 1 Peter will tell us all about that. And you might think I'm kind of pulling a fast one, saying that 1 Peter is about evangelism. Well, I'm not trying to say that it's the evangelistic manual. What I am trying to say is, here is this royal priesthood. If that's what church is, then ordinary church life will be evangelistic, will be priestly. And what Peter is trying to do is to earth it in our ordinary life. And look what he does to begin with in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. So do you notice these recipients? They are strangers in the world who are scattered. The ESV says these are the exiles of the dispersion. The dispersion. Something has happened to disperse Christians from their safety. Think if you're a Christian in northern Nigeria, Boko Haram have just blown up your church, they've killed your pastor, they've essentially taken over the town. You've grabbed whatever you can, and you flee. That's these guys. That's these guys. And you think, could these guys possibly be a royal priesthood? Could these guys possibly witness for Jesus? Surely there's too much suffering. Surely they're just the dregs of the world, the scum of the earth. Who's going to listen to these guys? Well, Peter says, in their suffering, in their scatteredness, they will be this royal priesthood. Because the fundamental truth about these guys is not that they are strangers in the world. It's that they are God's elect. Chosen, choice in the Father's eyes. So verse 2, they are choice in the eyes of God the Father. They are special, made special, sanctified in the work of the Spirit. And they belong to Jesus Christ and are sprinkled by his blood. These guys, they might be scattered in the world. They are gripped by God. Gripped by the triune God. And Peter says, you might feel scattered, you might feel suffering, you are gripped by God. Choice in the eyes of the Father, set apart as special by the Holy Spirit. You are owned and cleansed by Jesus Christ. And the first thing Peter wants these guys to know is that is who you are. Because as he's about to tell them about the suffering in this world and making a distinctive witness for Christ, these guys need to know who they are. And they need to be told who they are. And maybe that's a challenge for our preaching, Sunday by Sunday. Do we tell our people who they are in a way that is more gripping and more arresting than what the world will tell them? The world will try to squeeze them into its mold. And we need to be even more captivating in terms of who people really are. People really need to be told these things. Peter doesn't just assume it. He doesn't assume the gospel with these guys. And neither do we. We mustn't assume what the gospel is. We need to proclaim the gospel to people, week in and week out. And do you notice how just instinctively Trinitarian Peter is? Just instinctively, he's not trying to be Trinitarian. He's, you know, it's not like the Nicene Creed has been written and he thinks, well, orthodoxy now requires me to give a Trinitarian formulation. No. But that's just who our God is. That is who our God is. And do you remember I said to that church leader in Eastbourne, you know, we don't know who God is, we don't know what salvation is. Do you think it matters that God is Trinity? Do you think it matters evangelistically in your local church life? Do you think it matters that God is Trinity and that we articulate God as Trinity? I need to say absolutely it does, for loads of different reasons. Let me give you two reasons why. If you believe, or if you articulate the gospel simply as God is the big one, the power, There is a power that's out there, and he created the world, and that shows his power. How is then your gospel going to unfold? The gospel that you're going to tell from that moment onwards will be, how does anything relate to the big guy? How does anything relate simply to the power that exists before and behind the universe? Well, that thing must submit. That thing must bow. And that's going to be the ground note of your gospel presentation from then on, isn't it? And of course you know the religion that is called submission, don't you? There is a religion that's called submission, and it's called Islam. And we're not in that club, are we? We're in a different club. And the whole problem begins with the doctrine of God. If you simply begin with a power that is above you, then you articulate the gospel purely as, well, fundamentally as, submit to the power. What if God is a father, forever loving his son in the joy of the Spirit? What if there is a father who is eternally begetting his son, eternally giving life to his son in the power of the Spirit? At that point, you've got a gospel that unfolds as, well, here is a God who, yes, you need to bow to, yes, you need to submit to, but there's something even greater that you can do. You can actually belong to this God. You can, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, in obedience to Jesus Christ, you can be brought before this Father, adopted into the family, called sons and daughters of the living God. That's a different kind of gospel. Different kind of gospel. So that you need to be Trinitarian in terms of the gospel you articulate. You also need to be Trinitarian in terms of the motivation for evangelism. If God is simply a power in the beginning, then such a God is simply static. Such a God is eternally independent, eternally kind of by himself. And then there is a work that needs to be done. And so often we think of evangelism as there's a God in heaven with arms folded who's waiting for us to fulfill the Great Commission, and gives us our marching orders, and out we go, and we become the busy ones, and he is the static one. And suddenly, we would never articulate it like this, but we can get into our thinking, there is a God in heaven with his arms folded who quite likes a bit of worship and praise, and therefore the church needs to get busy and get out there, because we become the busy ones, and God is the sort of the static, unmoved one. It really helps in motivating and equipping for religion, for evangelism, to know that God is already originally outgoing, that he is the great missionary. Like, from the beginning, the Father is the outgoing one, and we join him. We are swept up into his outgoing mission. So that Jesus in John chapter 20 says, as the Father has sent me, so am I sending you, and out we go in that outgoing mission. So that, and I often get people to turn to this, but in Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13 is this incredible verse about mission. Hebrews 13 verse 12, just as Christ was sacrificed outside the city camp, outside the camp, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach that he bore. Now, isn't that interesting? Because all throughout Hebrews, you're thinking, where is Jesus Christ as you read through Hebrews? As you read through Hebrews, in every chapter, you ask the question, where is Jesus? And what's the answer? What's the answer? At the right hand of the Father, isn't he? In almost every chapter, where is Jesus? Right hand of the Father. Where is Jesus? Right hand of the Father. Where is Jesus? Right hand of the Father. Hebrews 13, where is Jesus? Outside the camp, with his arms outstretched to the world. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he bore. And if we only get the Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and we don't also get he is outside the camp, we'll get this funny thinking in our heads, as though the work of mission is for us to motivate ourselves to be the very busy ones, while God in heaven folds his arms and says, I wish you well. And at that stage, I mean, we can even use the Great Commission as the sort of the prototype of that kind of thinking. And yet, how does Jesus finish the Great Commission? Go into all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and I wish you a lot of luck. I'll be back here. I'll see you on the last day. Hope it goes well. Is that how it ends? No, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. And I really do think we need this sense of the outgoingness of God. When I taught my 12-week course, Outgoing, I spent 5 weeks on an outgoing God, who then, after 5 weeks, produces an outgoing people in the final 7 weeks. But we really do need to realize this, that this is the privilege that we've been adopted into. And at that stage, when you have that, you're not then forced into this funny dichotomy between discipleship and evangelism. Sometimes we get this funny dichotomy, don't we? Like, on the one hand, we want people to be godly. On the other hand, we want them to be evangelistic. I mean, we would never say it as starkly or stupidly as that. But sometimes we think, yes, on the one hand, it's important to be godly. On the other hand, it's important to be witnessing. Whereas, what if God is the original outgoing one? What is godliness? What is healthy church life? What is healthy church life? Is it merely to enjoy a vertical relationship with God and then think about a horizontal relationship with the world? Is it like that? Or what if the God above us comes into us and through us and out into the world? In that stage, at that stage, it's not this bifurcated sort of mission. To be godly is to be evangelistic if this God is really God. Do we see that? So it's so important to get this God right. And Peter does that, preaches to us who we are, even though we're strangers in the world. We're gripped by this God, the triune God. And then he goes on and he preaches the gospel to them. These guys are Christians. And yet he takes great pains to preach the gospel to them. From verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Just notice a couple of things about this. First thing is, Christians need the gospel. Christians desperately need the gospel. Before Peter goes on to anything else about the issues of the suffering that they're about to follow, about the priestliness that they need to display in the world, they need the gospel. They need to hear this truth again. Jesus is risen and he has given us new life and hope. Christians need to hear that gospel, and Christians need to speak that gospel to one another. I'm often struck by this. I've been doing sort of open-air evangelism for the last 13 years, and I don't think that should be our model, or as though that's the pinnacle of evangelism in any way, shape, or form. I don't think that encouraging people to become an evangelist means encouraging them to do street preaching or anything like that. I'm just this freaky. I don't have a shame gene. Like, literally, I don't have. I feel no shame. My wife feels all the shame on behalf of me, which is my gift to her. She can bear all the shame because I don't really care. So I don't mind going out and making a complete fool of myself. But what's always interested me about doing either door knocking or first contact evangelism, I don't call it cold contact evangelism because it doesn't have to be cold, does it? But when I do that, I've never gone out and with the intention of having a conversation with a stranger, I've never gone out and not had at least one decent conversation with a non-Christian. And what always strikes me about that is, if I go out on a Saturday perhaps into the town centre and I do some street preaching or just seek to get into conversations there, I can have almost guaranteed have a conversation with a non-Christian about Jesus. And then on Sunday, among God's people, with my brothers and sisters, I talk to them about the weather. Or the football. Or something as important as that. And here we are, here I am on a Saturday with someone who doesn't know Jesus, and yet seeking to be bold and preach the gospel to this person, and yet among God's own household with my brothers and sisters who really need the gospel and who would be quite, you know, open, I think, quite receptive to hearing some more about Jesus, and yet I keep silent. Now, how many Sundays do we go through where over coffee afterwards we don't talk about Jesus at all? Is it a tragedy that our people don't talk to their non-Christian friends about Jesus? Yes. It is a tragedy if our people do not talk to non-Christians about Jesus. Isn't it a far greater tragedy that our Christians don't talk to other Christians about Jesus? And maybe if we did, we'd be much better at talking to non-Christians about Jesus. Maybe we'd be a little bit more in practice about doing it. Maybe it wouldn't seem like such a gear shift when we're with non-Christians. Maybe the reason why it's a gear shift is not simply because the other person doesn't understand our terms, but we're just not used to it. We're not even used to telling Christians the good news. I don't know if anyone's got any reflections on how you create a church culture in which people actually, Christians actually evangelize one another. Anyone got any? Yeah, please.
I was reading in the Pentateuch the other day that the Mosaic requirements are that when you're together, you walk and talk Scripture.
Yeah.
And that I've been reading the Talmud recently, which is an interesting read.
Yeah.
And it repeats that. It says it's very important when Christians gather together in twos or threes that they talk Scripture and nothing else.
Yes. Mm. Yeah. So how do we do that? Yeah.
One thing that we don't do it every Sunday, but we have a couple of questions that stem from the talk that we encourage people to just talk about and answer with one another over coffee afterwards.
Yes. So one or two questions. So you, as a preacher, have thought about that during the week, and you then
put them on the screen. Here's a couple of questions to talk about over coffee.
Okay.
And it has sometimes worked and sometimes doesn't.
Yeah.
But we probably need to do it more regularly.
Yeah, that's very good. I always try to think of one thing as a preacher, because somebody will come up and say, you know, lovely sermon, vicar, even if you've just been preaching hell for half an hour, saying, lovely sermon, vicar, you know, whatever. But always have something ready, like, yeah, what did you make of verse 8? Because it's fascinating how verse 8 leads on to verse 9, isn't it? Just have one thing that you can, but perhaps we need to equip the whole congregation to be able to do that. Yeah. Anyone else got reflections on how we get Christians to evangelize Christians?
Yes. Testimony about what's happening in our lives.
Yes.
In all sorts of different areas.
Yes.
It could be testimony about an evangelistic experience or testimony about God's providence. Or
yes. Or. Yeah. Great. Great. And it's a culture shift that needs to come from the top, isn't it? In so many ways. In church leadership, we need to be good at getting beyond the conversation about the coffee and the football, don't we? We need to be more intentional about that.
I wonder, Glenn, as we think about why we don't do it, whether it relates to your point about our view of the gospel being too narrow.
Yeah.
So, in a warm Christian church, people will get beyond the weather and football to how it's going in life.
Yeah.
They do have those conversations, but then don't go on to give one another gospel answers. Either perhaps because they don't know what the gospel answer is to that situation, what the gospel encouragement is, the gospel help, or they fear it will sound glib.
Yes.
If they do try and say something.
Yes.
So actually realising the gospel does speak.
Yes.
Not just about eternity, but it changes up the way we deal with the now issues.
Yes.
And really, as a church, believing that those are good answers to hear.
Yes.
And helping people to think that way.
Yes.
Maybe it's along those lines.
Yeah, very good. Yes.
Something we've been trying about monthly is Corinthians 14:27. It talks about when we come together to share with each other.
Mm.
And we've had one or two give a 10-minute talk on a subject. Last night went slightly wrong because the third person wasn't available. So we asked questions, what should we be doing? Now, in our circumstances, we're worshipping in a pavilion because we sold our church and we haven't built a new one yet. The only thing that worried me was in discussions what should we be doing was people start talking about what we were doing as against, in other words, we're doing all these wonderful things as against what we should be doing. Mm. It was a good discussion, but we do sit down in little groups about 8 or 10 and then just with a quick one sentence feedback. So we do have that sort of rapport going on.
Yeah.
That needs to be developed even more.
Yeah, and hopefully that filters through to just one-on-one conversations among the congregation. And I think, yeah, I think people can think of the gospel as the glib conversation. But if they've been having the deep conversation about the struggles that they're going through, hopefully hand in hand with the gospel answer, that, yeah, takes away, hopefully, the glibness of whatever gospel that we're offering to each other. But again, at that point, the goal is not to have a glib gospel presentation dropped into a conversation, is it? The goal is just to have a deep conversation, have life sharing. The goal is just a deeper discipleship. But actually, discipleship will end up being evangelistic because it's the evangel that actually informs that deep conversation. Please.
One thing noticed in our home groups is some people are actually unwilling to share and will be very quiet and rather than wise because they don't feel they know very much, they don't know the answers, or they don't have a deep enough understanding of God's word. So they don't feel confident talking about God and kind of biblical ways. They just don't feel that they're intelligent enough. But if you talk to them about their life, their problems, and share their difficulties and God's ability to change their life, they do open up and talk a lot. So I wonder sometimes if there's a greater need to be more practical in the way that we talk about God and less kind of intellectual in the way that, because for some people it can get a bit exclusive.
It's astonishing how Peter unites very lofty theology and just the scattered suffering lives of these guys here, isn't it? It's stunning. And he doesn't shrink back from talking about Father, Son and Spirit, sanctifying work, sprinkling by his blood. Doesn't shrink back from giving a very developed theology in these verses, but always in the context of very earth lived out experience. I know that you slaves are getting beaten. What would it look like to be like Jesus in that situation? Let me try and earth it for you. I know you might be married to an unbeliever. And he brings it down to that area. So it's not one or the other, but it is very much an earthed thing, isn't it? Let's think about more about how we can get Christians to evangelize Christians. When Christians evangelize Christians, I think we'll start being a lot better at evangelizing non-Christians. And let me put in a bit of a plea for gospel preaching on a Sunday. Gospel preaching on a Sunday. I thoroughly believe in working my way through books of the Bible, thoroughly believe in verse-by-verse exposition. I think it's the least bad way of preaching, okay? But I absolutely believe in preaching the gospel Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. Let me give you six reasons. Let me give you six reasons why we need to do what Peter does here and preach the gospel to Christians. Number one reason, that's our job. John 5 verse 39 says, "You can diligently study the scriptures without being led to Christ." The scriptures are not where the life exists. The scriptures testify to Christ in whom is life. And so my job, if I was to preach on 1 Peter this weekend, my job would not be so much to preach 1 Peter chapter 1. My job would be to preach Christ from 1 Peter chapter 1, wouldn't it? So John 5 verse 39 means it is our job not merely to preach the passage but to offer Christ. Secondly, Christians need the gospel. We need a fresh telling of the grace of Christ. That's what changes people. It really is what changes Christians. I think thirdly, if Christians are not confident in the vertical, they will never extend themselves horizontally. Christians are not confident in the vertical, they will never extend themselves horizontally. Almost my favorite Martin Luther quote is, you know, God does not need your good deeds, your neighbor does. While ever we think God needs my good deeds, I will simply be focused on the vertical, won't I? And I'll want to come to church every hour that God sends. Whenever the church is open, I'll be there trying to strengthen that vertical relationship. But what if church is about having that vertical relationship declared? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. And out you go. And actually, Reformation churches locked the doors on a Sunday evening. It was one of the distinctive things in the early parts of the Reformation. Roman Catholic churches would leave the doors open and people would come on Monday morning. Reformation churches locked the doors on Sunday evening because you don't meet with God on a Monday morning in the church. You meet with him as a cobbler. You meet with him as a watchmaker. You meet with him in your own job. Because what you've done on the Sunday is give people the gospel in this sort of grace flowing downhill kind of a way. So we need to declare the gospel so that people will extend themselves horizontally. People will not extend themselves horizontally if they don't know that they're cool vertically. Fourth reason why we always need to preach the gospel on a Sunday: Christians need to hear how you speak evangelistically. They need to hear how you relate the truths of the gospel to issues that are in the culture and issues that people are going to be talking about, so that they can do it for themselves. Christians need to hear you speak the gospel and to see how you relate the gospel to everyday life. Fifthly, Christians want to have confidence that if they bring non-Christians, you're actually going to speak about things that will connect to them. Christians want to have confidence that they could invite non-Christian friends and that they would hear the good news. So we've got five reasons why you should preach the gospel every Sunday. None of these yet are because there are non-Christians in the congregation, okay? These first five reasons, none of them have to do with the fact that there are non-Christians in the congregation. There are non-Christians in the congregation, so that's reason number six. But it's reason number six, okay? There are non-Christians present, so preach the gospel. And the reason why I put that as number six is so that it's not a token thing in the last 2 minutes of your gospel, last 2 minutes of your preach, to say, oh, and by the way, if you're a visitor here, here's what the gospel is. Anyway, back to what we're ordinarily doing. But what does Peter do here? He weaves the gospel into all his pastoral advice. Everything is gospel-centered. Please, can we preach the gospel every Sunday? Does anyone have any reflections on that before we break for... We haven't yet spoken about how we get out there and how Jesus is shared. That's in the next session. But
yeah, can I just say that I believe that relationship is essential, whether it's within the body of Christ or it's the people outside. And, you know, Scripture says, doesn't it, that they will know that we're disciples because we have love one for another.
Yes.
And it's not just about what we say. It's about what we do. When Peter said, live such a good life, believe you me, people look at our lives and they say, are we different?
Yeah.
Do we make a difference to those around us?
Yeah.
And it strikes me that if we have those keys in place and they're all working, we become what we're called to be.
Yes, yes. Yeah, and we'll see a lot more of that in the second session. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Yes, you already drew attention, thank you, to the end, the closing words of the Great Commission. I will be with you, but I think it's very important we never forget the opening words, which that all authority or power has been given to me, so that we commit what we're intending to do when we go out to him first, and believe that the Holy Spirit will be active in doing.
Yes, did we hear that? It begins with all authorities given to Christ, therefore go. Yeah, and so prayerfully out we go, yeah.
Just maybe it comes into what, it's a stupid question, but what do you mean by preach the gospel when you say that? Well, all the good reasons, and I'm kind of with the reasons, but that's what do you mean?
I'm quite Lutheran in my doctrine of preaching, so I would quite like to see law and gospel. I would quite like to see the reason I say that is, if you're going to offer Christ to people as a righteousness that is outside themselves, people need to know that it is an alien righteousness, that it is something outside them. That's why Luther was very much into saying the law doesn't merely tread on our toes and ask us then to redouble our efforts so that next week we do a little bit better, but convicts us that we must have Christ from outside of ourselves, and then the offer of Christ coming to us from outside ourselves. So I'd like to see that kind of shape to gospel preaching. And for examples of it, I would point to, today I would point to someone like Tim Keller. In the past, I'd point to people like Spurgeon or Luther in terms of the Sunday by Sunday. So that probably opens up an entire other discussion, but that's what I would like to see. But others have other views, I'm sure.
Can you flesh that out a bit more, Glenn? So you might be, one Peter is... lends itself well if you're in 1 Peter 1 and 2, that's slightly more easy. If you're preaching 1 Peter 3 1 to 7, slightly trickier. So what might law and gospel look like in 1 Peter 3 or in 1 Peter 1?
I think it's an odd thing, isn't it? Can you imagine if in this house church they receive this letter from Peter and they say, brilliant news, I've got a letter from the Apostle Peter, let's read a paragraph of it. That would be an odd thing, wouldn't it? But it's kind of what we're used to, isn't it? Here's this letter from the Apostle Paul, let's read three sentences from it. And then, so clearly 1 Peter 3 exists within a context. It exists within the context of this biblical book. It exists within a greater canonical context. So I would just want to see that the context for everything is that same gospel of Christ crucified and risen. And whether that means in the introduction, or whether that means in the conclusion, or whether that means as your motivation for being husbands and wives, let me tell you about Christ and the church. At some point, I think the context for Scripture is never just this little paragraph that we've got in front of us. The context is always the wider biblical book and the whole canon of Scripture. And I don't think you can be dogmatic about, therefore, the way to preach that is with a very lengthy gospel introduction and then that passage. I don't know, but at some point you need to put it in the context of Christ crucified and risen. Yeah.
Good, excellent. Glenn, well, it is now 11 o'clock, so we'll break to talk about Jesus.